I'd like to say amen to the message we've heard tonight and to all the preaching that I've been blessed to hear today. It's a great joy to be back here in Middle Georgia and be with all of you. And I hope you'll continue to pray for me as I endeavor to speak to you tonight. Brother Harold's message brought very vividly to my mind a lesson from the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and I would say that it is first and foremost a thank you letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi while he was in prison in Rome, thanking them for their kindness to him, sending a young preacher by the name of Epaphroditus with a love offering. He was thanking them for many things. And the church at Philippi didn't seem to have any major problems in it. I would say it would be a model church for us today. It didn't have the problems that the church at Corinth had or the churches of Galatia that were racked by a perverted gospel. But every church, no matter how good it is, stands in danger at all times of being attacked by Satan. And Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, begins to warn them about a potential danger that I suppose faced all the churches of the first century and still face us today. He would say in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." There were things that needed to be repeated to the church on a regular basis for their safety. In verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." Now here is a warning that the Apostle Paul is giving to this church at Philippi. Beware. When you read the word beware in the Bible, it makes you want to beware. It makes you want to take notice and look out for danger. So he says three times, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. Who is the Apostle Paul describing here in verse 2? Well, as you read the Acts of the Apostles and those some who followed the Apostle Paul, where he had gone and preached and established churches, there were groups who would come in after he had left and try to pervert the gospel. We can read about them in the letter he wrote to the Galatians. And they were Judaizers. I think that would be a good term to describe them. And they tried to convince Gentile converts to Christianity that they needed to also be converted to Judaism, to be a Jew first before you could be a Christian. And Paul describes these Judaizers here as dogs. Now, we're not talking here about a house dog or a lap dog. We're talking about dangerous creatures, vicious animals. The Jews would describe the Gentiles as dogs. Paul is describing the Jews, the Judaizers, who were trying to pervert the gospel and convince the Gentiles that salvation was not altogether by grace. He calls them dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And it is an evil thing to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not a minor offense. Beware of the concision. Many of these Judaizers were trying to say that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in the flesh in order that they might go to heaven. Paul didn't give them the decency to call them the circumcision here, but the concision. They were mutilating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's warning the Philippians about the danger of these people coming in and twisting and perverting the gospel. And beloved, we face that same danger today. We need to beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision. And he's here talking not about circumcision in the flesh, but in the heart, performed by the hand of God. For we are the circumcision, which, and he describes them in three ways. They worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now that rules out the Judaizers. They don't worship God in the Spirit. They don't rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have a lot of confidence in the flesh. Now, verse 4 is an interesting verse. Paul is saying, you all have these Judaizers who will come along and they'll tell you how important it is for you to keep the law, how important it is for you to go back under Moses and the law and keep the law. It's very important that you do that in order to go to heaven. And basically, I would say that was what Brother Hunt's grandmother was teaching him. I'm sure she was sincere. I know she wanted him to go to heaven when he died. And that was all the light she had. And she was walking in the little bit of light that she had. And I would do the same thing. I want my children and grandchildren in heaven. And if I believe that, I'd want to be teaching them, even though it scared them, I'd want to be teaching them that same thing, wouldn't you? You'd be a cold-hearted person not to try to save your family if you believe that when they die, they're going to have more good works than bad works. We understand why people would teach that, because that's what they believe. And they're very sincere in that. But Paul is going to say to the Philippians, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now this is not a boastful statement Paul is making here. It sounds boastful in the beginning, but when you read the next few verses, you realize he's just stating facts. He's saying to them that if there's anybody out there in the Jewish world who thinks that they can have confidence in their flesh, in their good works, I've got more reason to have confidence in the flesh than they do. And he backs up that statement with a lot of proof. Let's notice what he says in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Now it's very important, according to Jewish law, that a male child, a Jewish child, would be circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul is stating here that I was brought up in a family that observed Jewish law. My mama and daddy were sticklers for the law. They had me circumcised on the eighth day. Now, I read a book some years ago about blood clotting, and on the eighth day, there's a certain vitamin, I think vitamin K in the body, that causes the blood to clot better on the eighth day after birth than any other day in the child's life. And if that is true, then that probably was one reason why God told Israel to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. I'm sure that these brethren didn't have that in mind, but they were keeping the law. The law said circumcise them on the eighth day. And so Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now he had nothing to do with that. But I want you to see what a family he was born into. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was not a convert to Judaism. This man had Jewish blood flowing in his body. There was not a drop of Gentile blood in his veins. He was the stock of Israel. He was not a half-breed. He was not he didn't have any mixed blood in him. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was born to Rachel, Jacob's second wife, the wife he truly loved. And the tribe of Benjamin was highly esteemed. It was out of that tribe that King Saul came. And you remember that Paul's name was Saul in the beginning. He was Saul of Tarsus before God called him to be Paul the Apostle. The word Saul meaning big or important. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not real sure what that means, except that he spoke Hebrew. A lot of Hebrews in the day of Paul probably didn't speak the Hebrew language, being under Roman law. But I can tell you, this man spoke the Hebrew language. He spoke many languages. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then notice what he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the crowning glory of Jewish religion. You didn't get any higher up the ladder of Judaism than the Pharisees were. There were about 350 of them, I understand, maybe in the time that Jesus was on this earth. And it took so much work to be a Pharisee, you had to be almost full-time at it. So they had to be right well-to-do to be a Pharisee. And this man was a Pharisee. And as touching the law, he was blameless. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Nobody persecuted the church more than Saul did before God touched him on the Damascus Road. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what Paul is saying to the brethren at Philippi is this: I have tried Judaism. I was at the top of the ladder of Judaism. You don't get up any higher than Saul was. Every Hebrew mother would have loved to have given birth to a son like Saul of Tarsus. Oh, they envied this man. He was the very best of the best in the Jewish religion. He wasn't just a mediocre Jew. He wasn't just a casual Pharisee. As touching the law, he was blameless. But let's notice what he says in verse 7. But what things were gain to me? And I can tell you, this was big gain to him, folks. It's very important stuff we're talking about here in Saul's life before he met Jesus Christ. This was the reason he was living. This was the whole purpose of his life. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Lost for Christ. Once this man was blessed to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, he said that all that meant a lot to me in Judaism is now, well, he goes on to say that it is but dung. It's like the leftovers at the table. It's like the scraps on the table. Oh, my friends, Paul is saying to us that keeping the law will not get you into heaven. Because I want to tell you that the law of God demands what? It demands perfection. A perfect God did not give an imperfect law. A perfect God gave a perfect law that demands a perfect life. So anything less than perfection, you can't get into heaven by keeping the law. I want to say tonight that the law of God will condemn the best of men. I don't know who the best man or woman is in this congregation tonight. I'm sure it's not me. Apparently, according to Brother Harold, it's not him. But I don't know who the best person in this congregation is tonight. God only would know that. But I want to tell you, the best person in this house tonight, standing before the perfect law of God, would be condemned. Do you all understand that? Paul said it this way in his letter to the Galatians. He says, if righteousness come by the law, that is, by keeping the law and living a good life and having more good works than bad works at the end of your life, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. His death on the cross was in vain if you and I could save ourselves by keeping the law. I remember years ago hearing a story about Ronald Reagan when he was governor of California. And this minister was with him at a luncheon. And the minister asked him, he said, Governor Reagan, if you died today... Now this preacher believed that you had to do a lot in order to go to heaven. And he wanted to make sure that Governor Reagan was saved. And so he said, "Governor, if you died today and you appeared before God, and God said to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And Mr. Reagan bowed his head so low that his head was between his knees. And for a long time he was silent. And then he spoke and he said to this minister, he said, "I don't deserve to go to heaven." Now that was a good testimony. As far as I'm concerned, that was a very good testimony. But I want to tell you, if God asked you tonight, or asked me tonight, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would your answer be? Well, I could say with Mr. Reagan, "I don't deserve to go to heaven." But let me tell you what I would say if I were asked that question. I would say, "Father, your Son died for my sins on the cross. Jesus Christ took all of my sins and died for me at Calvary. And that's why I believe you ought to let me into your heaven. Because He kept the law in my place. He lived a perfect life and imputed His righteousness to me. And now I can go to heaven because of what Jesus did for me on the cross." Do y'all believe that tonight? Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 8. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." By the way, it was not really Pilate or Judas or the Roman soldiers that delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Ultimately, it was the Father in heaven. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" What prosecuting attorney will stand up in heaven's courtroom and point a finger of accusation at a child of God and say, "You deserve to go to hell"? Who's going to do that? Paul said, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" If Jesus Christ came into this world and kept the law on our behalf and lived a perfect life and satisfied the law of God and then imputed that righteousness to us, what's going to keep us from going to heaven someday? Nothing, my friends. I want to tell you, the law of God would condemn the best of men, but the grace of God can save the worst of men.
Amen.
I believe the amazing grace of God can reach down and save the chief of sinners. And I believe that's what God's grace did. It saved a man like Paul himself, who he confessed that he was the chief of sinners. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't let anybody come in here. I want you to beware of these men who would pervert the gospel of Christ or add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. No, sir, he says, I tried it all. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But, he says, when I saw Jesus Christ, I realized that all of that is lost to me. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, Paul goes on in this chapter to tell us about his discipleship. Notice what he says in verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Paul is saying, Jesus arrested me on the road to Damascus for a purpose. And now I am trying to live out that purpose in my life. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now I want to tell you, I believe in the sight of a holy God. Yes, sir, we're all unprofitable servants. But as far as the church is concerned, and as far as our brethren and sisters are concerned, our faithful servants in the church are very profitable to us. Yes, before God, we would be unprofitable. But before one another, we can be of great profit to our brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ. Paul was a great prophet to the church at Philippi. They loved him. They adored him. They were grateful for his ministry. Paul considered Timothy and Epaphroditus to be profitable to the cause of Jesus Christ. We just recently here in Georgia lost a man that I think was of great profit to the cause of Primitive Baptists for over 60 years in Middle Georgia, Elder Robert Torrance. What a tremendous loss. Can you imagine how long it would take to replace a man of his devotion, a man of his experience, a man of his character? You don't produce a man like that overnight. He was of great profit to the cause of Jesus Christ. And I believe Paul was a prophet to the kingdom of God. You know, he said to the church, let's go back just a moment here to chapter 1, for Paul said, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul knew that there was a chance that he might be executed in Rome shortly, and he may die. And he's saying, if it's my time to die, I want to die in such a way that I will magnify the Lord Jesus in this body. I don't want to tremble in the face of death. Brother Bill Torrance called me a few minutes after his dad died Friday, and he said, Brother Sam, he said, Daddy, you know, Daddy wanted to live. He loved you all. He loved the church. He loved his family. But when they called hospice in, he knew the end was near. And he said to the family, it's time to get this behind us. He was reconciled to death. And I believe his death magnified God. You can die in such a way that your death magnifies the Lord Jesus. You don't have to fear death if you're a child of God and know something about His saving and amazing grace. Oh, you can die in the triumphs of a living faith. And I tell you, all of us need a scriptural view of death, because death is coming. It's coming to our loved ones. It's coming to the people we're close to in the church. Eventually, it'll claim us. We need a scriptural view of death. Would you all say amen to that this evening? And I believe Paul had that. And so he said, I want to magnify the Lord in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If they let me out of here and I go back to preaching, I want to live in such a way that I magnify the Lord in my life. What does it mean to magnify the Lord in your body? It means that you live in such a way that people can see Jesus in you a little better. When you magnify something, you don't make it any bigger than it is. You just make it easier to see. And you know, I grew up in this community as a boy, and I can remember a lot of people. Today I was reminiscing a lot of the women and men in this church that were here and very active when I was a boy growing up in this church. And I thought about some of them. And I could call a lot of them by name this evening, and some of you would remember them. And they lived in such a way that they magnified the Lord Jesus for a little boy right here in Middle Georgia. They loved one another. I remember Sister Lois Wade and Sister Mamie Lee Rozier. They'd get in their automobile, and another, Sister Minnie Bethune, they would get in their automobile and drive all over Middle Georgia, visiting the sick and comforting the bereaved. And I remember being amazed at that. Now, they weren't perfect women, but they magnified the Lord in the way they cared for this church. You can magnify the Lord by the way you live in this world. You're not trying to get the attention of CNN or Fox News, but let me tell you, the way you live magnifies the Lord Jesus to your children and your grandchildren. I would like to live in such a way that I would magnify the Lord Jesus to my grandchildren. You know, you can have a profound influence on your grandchildren. I only knew one of my grandparents. I always felt like I missed one of life's greatest blessings by not knowing my grandparents and growing up around them. But my mother's mother lived in Statesboro, Georgia. And we'd go down about once a year to see her. Back in those days, Statesboro was a long way from Danville. But we'd go down there about once a year, and grandmother had broken her hip. And she laid in a bed for 10 years. Today they could have fixed it. Back then they didn't know what to do. She never murmured. She never complained. My Aunt Pearl waited on her hand and foot. My grandmother never had a bed sore in 10 long years. And they did that in the name of Jesus. And Elder Raleigh Reiner went out to my grandmother's home, and she made a profession of Jesus Christ from that hospital bed. She was never able to be baptized. But in my mind as a child, that magnified the Lord Jesus. I saw Jesus in all of that. I didn't hear Him cursing and murmuring and belly aching and backbiting and fussing. You ought to carry on in your home in such a way that Jesus Christ is magnified in your home. Would you all agree with that this evening? You moms and dads, conduct yourselves in your home in such a way that you magnify the Lord in your children's minds. You don't have to fuss and quarrel and fight and bicker all the time. You can live in such a way that your children can see Jesus Christ in you. And that's what Paul is saying. I want to magnify the Lord in my body, whether by life or by death. I want to magnify Him. I believe Elder Byrd magnified the Lord to me. You know, he was one of my favorite people. And I've always said, if Elder Byrd could be a Christian, anybody could be a Christian. He was a full-blooded Irishman. He had a hot temper. I've seen it flame up a lot of times. He later on apologized, but Brother Byrd was a character. He didn't get married till he was 58. I finally figured out why. You know, no woman wanted to live with that man except Sister Bossy. And she told me a lot of times, I love him dust, dirt, devil and all. Oh, Brother Byrd was a character. Many of you remember him. He'd write on hand fans like some of y'all are using tonight, Pat Byrd is a dead dog. He knew he was. But I loved him in spite of all that. But Brother Byrd magnified the Lord to me, even though with all of his temperamental ways, he had a brilliant mind, a great scholar in the Scriptures. But he just, you know, you knew he was real. He was genuine. There was no put-on with Brother Byrd. He was not a hypocrite. I can tell you that. He didn't wear a mask. But when he was laying in the hospital in Swainsboro, Georgia, dying, two of our ministers went to visit him. He was in the intensive care unit. And they had a problem in the church they were pastoring, and they wanted Brother Byrd's wisdom and counsel because they knew that he had a great insight into human nature and he'd helped them a lot. And they went in, and they shouldn't have bothered a man that was dying with a church problem, but they did. And Brother Byrd told them, he said, y'all do the best you can with this problem. I'm fixing to get out of this mess. You think he was scared of death? No, he was looking forward to death. It's going to get him out of here. He magnified the Lord in his death. And I believe when they took Paul out to cut his head off in Rome, I don't think he was trembling. Now listen to what he says. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is what? More needful for you. Now, it sounds to me like Paul was profitable to the church. Oh, as he stood before the perfect law of God, he was unprofitable. God didn't owe him anything. But I want to tell you, the church did. And he says, it's more needful for you that I stay in this body and continue preaching for a while. And let me tell you, when I heard about Brother Tartt,
oh, what a loss.
Men like that, you'd like to keep them around for years and years and years, wouldn't you? They're valuable to the cause of Christ. His wife, Sister Janie, she's right up there with him. You know, he said the other day, he told me on the phone, he said, you know, Janie got sick the other day, Brother Sam, and we thought we were going to have to put her in the hospital. And I said, Janie, maybe one night just we'll go to sleep and never wake up. Said, the Lord wouldn't have to make but one trip. She said, I'd like that, Robert. These dear saints of God, they were approaching the valley of the shadow of death without any fear. Oh, what a loss. 2 years ago, I lost two of the dearest friends I've ever had in the ministry within a month. Elder Guy Hunt and Elder Obey. Oh, beloved, these men are extremely profitable to the cause of Christ. And you know why they're profitable? Because they have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And it's not a half-hearted thing. You know what Paul said to the Philippians? He said, for to me to live is Christ. That's not a doctrinal statement. That's a personal statement on his part. You see, he says, for to me. He didn't say for to live is Christ, but for to me to live is Christ. What is it for us to live tonight? I want to ask that question. I tell you, I pastor a good church in Birmingham. I love those people. They've won my heart. I feel at home there. And I tell you, we've got some of the salt of the earth in that church. But we got some members that are just barely hanging on. They're part-time members. You can't count on them. If everything's all right, they show up. I want to tell you, once you see Jesus Christ dying on that cross for you, suffering, leaving heaven. And I want to tell you, friends, he wasn't just a mere man. He was in the form of God, as Brother Danny told us today. He had all the attributes of God. He was all-knowing, all-powerful. He was self-sufficient. He made the universe. You know, I think all of us as God's children ought to be astronomers. We get wrapped up in our little world so much we forget how big God is. I was somebody the other day who had an iPad, you know, and you can take those things out at night and hold them up and they'll show you all the constellations. It's an incredible thing to see. And I heard an astronomer say the other day, they're thinking now there may be as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand by the sea. You and I really need to study the heavens, because it would give us some idea about how big God is. He ain't no little deity you carry around in your pocket. And Jesus Christ was in the form of God. He made the universe. And I want to tell you how important humility is to our salvation. He humbled Himself. You think Jesus could have died if He hadn't humbled Himself? Humility is the cornerstone of your character if you're a Christian. And I want to tell you, it was vitally important in Jesus' life. He was in the form of God, but He took on the form of a servant. And any time you get to thinking it's just too much. You know, I want to say this on behalf of Brother Harold. I don't want to embarrass him, but I do know he's wore himself out preaching the gospel. And he's neglected a lot of things in order to study and write. And he has been a great prophet to us. Writing, explaining things to me about subjects that I had very little understanding of. But I appreciate it, Brother Harold. I want to say publicly, tonight I appreciate that. You know, we thank God for all that have given themselves. Paul said, I have spent, he said, how did he say that? I'm willing to spend and be spent. And once you see Jesus Christ, and what He did for you on that cross, you won't be counting the cost, folks, about the inconveniences of going to church and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said, work out your own salvation. It is work. It's work to get up in the morning and get dressed and go to church. It takes some effort. And I sat back there this morning with the mothers, and let me tell you, that's a job. It's a job to sit back. You can't half hear. You can't pay much attention. It's a job. Our hearts go out to the mothers who wait for these babies, wait on them and care for them. It's a job. But let me tell you, when you get to thinking about what Jesus did for you on that cross, brother, who among us could say that it's just too much? No. He said, I haven't apprehended, I haven't attained to what I want to, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I tell you what I believe the prize was. I believe the prize for the Apostle Paul was to know Jesus. To know Him intimately. Not just know about Him, but to actually have that close walk and friendship with Jesus Christ. That's the prize. You're not going to get anything any better in this world than that is. And thinking about Brother Bird again, you know, his brother was a medical doctor, very successful medical doctor, and he was President Franklin Delano Roosevelt's personal physician, one of them, when he'd be at the Little White House in Warm Springs, Georgia. Elder Byrd came up in a very affluent family here in Georgia. They tried their best to get him, the denomination he was with, they tried their best to get him to go to their finest seminary. They saw in him a brilliant mind, a great gift. They wanted to polish him. And they wanted him to be one of their great representatives. But when Elder Byrd saw what Brother Harold saw, that salvation was by the grace of God, he committed himself to the Primitive Baptist cause. You know, I live in a big city, Birmingham. Let me tell you what, there's all kinds of churches in Birmingham. All kinds. And I was reading the other day about our city, and they were boasting or being thankful, whatever, about all the tremendous variety of worship we have in Birmingham. Any kind of worship you want, you've got it in Birmingham. But I believe there's only one group that's got the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. I don't say that boastfully, but I believe that. I appreciate what Brother Danny asked the chiropractor. Do you believe Jesus saved anybody? That's a legitimate question. Did He just make them savable? Did He make salvation available, or did He actually save anybody? I don't know of anybody on earth who believes He did except Primitive Baptists. Now, the Calvinists will say they believe it's by grace, but before they get through, they've just about got you back. Well, they've got you back under the law. You've got to persevere in righteousness till the end in order to go to heaven when you die. Brethren and sisters, I don't know why this gospel doesn't take on better than it does. Jesus Himself preached it. And He didn't have very many. He had, 120 at the end of His ministry? And His ministry was accompanied by miracles. So, some way or how, it has to be especially enlightened to some of us. I don't know how all that works. I'll be honest with you. I do believe we have an obligation to teach people and convert people if we can. But to those of us who have seen Christ and all of His victory and all of His glory, there's just nothing left for us to do but be faithful to Him till the day we die. Would you all say amen to that?
Amen.
And I appreciate these ministers that are here tonight. There's some from different parts of the country. I know there's opportunities out there in the world. I understand that. But I'm so thankful for our ministers who have committed themselves to the cause of truth among Primitive Baptists. I know in the eyes of this world, we don't even rate. We're under the radar. But I believe in the sight of God, the church is still the pillar and ground of the truth. And let's hope and pray that He'll be glorified in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. And I hope it'll stay right here in Georgia and Alabama and other states until the Lord Jesus comes back. And if you and I will behave ourselves, it will be I tell you, I want to close with this. Somebody said something today about football. I believe Brother Lanier said something. He sounded like, to me, a real fan. He kind of knew, you know, what was going on. You can't live in Alabama and not know about football. I can guarantee you that. I was told when I went to Vestavia, Brother Sam, Brother Joe Hildreth told me it's a divided church. Well, you don't want to hear that when you're going to pastor a church. He said, they're divided between Auburn and Alabama. And somebody pointed out to me not long ago that the Auburn fans sit on one side. No, it's not that bad. But I tell you, they take football seriously in Alabama. And that's all right with me. I don't mind people enjoying a little football. But one brother said the biggest church in Alabama is in Tuscaloosa. It'll hold 108,000 people. And they're not lukewarm worshipers down there. Wouldn't you love to see the old Baptist church get as excited about Jesus Christ and the truth as football fans are? I'm not against sports. We got a young brother in our church that's doing great in the minor leagues. I'm thankful for him. They just won their major World Series. That's all right. It's got its place. But I can tell you right now, it's nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul said, all that was gain to me, I counted it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. People can name all the football players and baseball players and their records and can't even tell you the 12 apostles. Where is our heart? Where is our focus? Did any of them football players die for you? Any of those country music singers die for you and save you from a devil's hell? Any preacher, they were preaching on preacher jealous. Any preacher going to get you into heaven? No, sir. It's Jesus who saved a sinner like me from a burning hell to a glorious heaven. And He deserves my all in all. And I'm tempted to be half-hearted, lukewarm. You know, sometimes I find myself just going through the motions preaching and I think, my goodness, Sam, wake up. This is glorious. I just can't get up here and whisper. This is dramatic. You know, the gospel is drama, folks. We can't just get up here and talk about Jesus like you would talk about raising cotton. We're talking about eternal matters. People aren't going to hell for the weekend. It's going to be a long time. And you know what? I don't enjoy preaching on hell because I know this. If I got what I deserved, I'd be down there with them. I hope I never get to where I enjoy preaching on hell. A preacher in Birmingham a while back preached 5 sermons on heaven on Sunday night and then 6 sermons on hell. I said to the member who was telling me about it, I said, that's too much hell for me. I think we need to know there's a hell and we need to know how we were saved from it. But I don't enjoy preaching on hell. Bothers me about preachers that do enjoy preaching on hell. Because I know if I got what I deserved, I'd be down there with them. But my hope is I'm going to be up yonder. And I want to spend my days where the many or few in His service right here tonight. Thank you for your wonderful attention.